And so as we read, the Virgin Mary, who was espoused to Joseph, only espoused, engaged, it was a firm contract in Jewish law, she received a visit from the angel Gabriel, and this is what we read. And he announced that after 4,000 years of human history, of all the Jewish women to ever have been born, in her would be the actual promised seed conceived and out of her to be born. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 15 and verse 7. Genesis 17. And so forth. The promised seeds to destroy Satan and to destroy sin. And the unfortunate Jews these days who have rejected Jesus Christ, upon whose eyes there is a veil of blindness as regards the gospel, still hold on to this hope that one of their women folk would be the mother of the Messiah. But here she is, Mary, a chosen vessel for the incarnation of God into man. It is at the close of that message that Gabriel also declares the miracle of Mary's aged cousin conceiving of a child at old age, an old lady, husband to an old man, Zacharias. And so she visits, with haste it says, visits Elizabeth when she hears this wonderful news. So it was obviously news that didn't spread around the family. There she is in her sixth month of pregnancy, Elizabeth that is, and she greets Elizabeth. The salutation means a greeting. And Elizabeth is at that moment filled with the Spirit of God and is given prophecy, is given revelation, is given understanding, given a word of knowledge, understanding something of the contents of the revelation that Gabriel gave to Mary. And we've read these things. And as she's filled with the Spirit, she begins to sing of Mary's blessedness, reminiscent of the words, the greeting that Gabriel made. What's also remarkable is that in her womb, the babe was already filled with the Spirit. How do we know this? Well, Luke 1 and verse 15 declares this, again, by divine messenger, talking of John the Baptist. He says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." It's a wonderful revelation of God that he saves and sanctifies an unborn babe. God gifted this babe in the womb with faith. Faith is always a gift. It shows very much how man is passive in salvation. How much of the gospel did this babe John understand? Probably not much of anything. And yet there's a physical and there's an emotional reaction to him coming into the presence of his Savior. And what was his Savior at that point? The smallest of the clump of fetal cells, embryo, whatever the term the technical and the medical industry uses, a baby, a little tiny baby, 2 cells, 4 cells, 8, however many it was at that particular time when she greeted her cousin Elizabeth. It was a baby. And it was the God-man in Mary's belly. And it was the messenger of the God-man in Elizabeth's belly. 6 months. Children of the living God. One by rebirth and one by absolute eternal right and incarnation. John's heart had been changed. His will had been renewed. Faith had been worked in him. There's a change in his attitude. That would yet to be seen as he grows up, of course. But God had done that work within him. So whether we're in the womb or not, whether wherever we are in life, it is a one-sided work of God to send his Spirit to convert, to rebirth a soul sunk in sin. It teaches us also that John the Baptist, even as a baby in the womb, was a sinner and needed saving. And it is that conscious act of repentance and faith that flow forth from the rebirth. They are not conditions that we must meet that God might rebirth us. They come forth from that miracle of miracles. Was John the Baptist an exception? I don't know. Nobody knows. God will save his elect at the time that he has determined, whether it's 1 millisecond after conception or it's 1 millisecond before death. God will save his elect in his time, never forgetting this awful truth, though, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But it is God's usual means of grace to save men and women and boys and girls by the preaching of the gospel. Through the hearing of the word, to work faith is the usual means. It is the means that have been determined in the Great Commission. It's the means that we see exemplified by the apostles. But the one does not contradict the other. The prophetic words that were given, prophetic words that were given to Elizabeth, confirm the divine truth of the message, the divine message that Mary received. She's hearing things again that Gabriel had said. And it is these very words that then cause Mary to, we say sing, it doesn't say sing, but the Greek doesn't have to say sing, just have to say you say words, but you could be singing them. It causes her to remember God's mercies to her and to his people throughout the ages. And that's what we get when we consider this song. Now, today is Remembrance Sunday, and in many churches, especially in the UK, it would be time to remember those who'd fallen in war, hence we're wearing the poppy, to remember those who have given the great sacrifice for our freedoms. But it is so apt on the Lord's Day to give great remembrance to his mercies, and never ceasing and infinite mercies towards his people. And that's what we see when we examine together, and as we will examine together with the Lord's help, Mary's remembrance of God's mercy. Mary's remembrance of God's mercy is the title to this sermon, this message today. And as we consider Mary's remembrance of God's mercy, we firstly see her hymn sung, the hymn that she sang. She sang a new song before the Lord. She sang a song that was rich in scripture quotations and references, but it was a new song. She sang a new song. And it was firstly, it was a psalm of praise. A psalm of praise that we read, she says, she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And it's this the word magnify that you may know the ancient title to this song of Mary called the Magnificat. The Magnificat was the first word of the Latin translation of the Vulgate. Magnificat means what? Well, it means to magnify. the first word meaning that it would be magnified. And then she says in my soul, that my soul would magnify the Lord. And magnify means what? Well, it means to make great, to extol, to praise, to exalt. And here it is as a present truth. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul is now busy magnifying the Lord. And she has much to praise the Lord for, in how he graciously is pleased to use her of all Jewish women throughout the centuries. That she of all is the chosen vessel. She's not of the household of the high priest. She's not even, as her cousin, Elizabeth married to a priest? Where is her status? She's a young girl. She's maybe between the ages of 14 and 16. She's young, she's betrothed, but not yet married. For an angel of God comes and visits her and speaks to her and says, not just wonderful things, miraculous things, amazing things. And she is astounded that God is graciously pleased to use her in his great plan of salvation. An amazing role. To have the Son of God within her. To be, according to the flesh, and I use the word carefully, the mother of God, the mother of the God-man. Now, we can see very easily and very clearly the direct link between the Lord Jesus Christ and Mary, how the Lord is using her to bring forth our Saviour. We can see the role that she has in being his mother and giving birth to him and giving him life from a mother's point of view. But Christ doesn't just involve Mary in his great plan of salvation. He involves all of his people in his great plan of salvation. She has a specific and a unique role. We cannot repeat this role. And yet we can sing the Magnificat in our own lives. When we consider the mercies of God towards us, when we have remembrance of God's mercy in our own lives, but also the fact of this, that God is pleased to save a people, but he's also pleased to put them into service. So the words that you may have, that you share with colleagues, friends, family, whoever, of Christ the Lord will use and can use. The tract that you hand out, a testimony in your life to be as a beacon to draw others to Christ, to make people question as the Lord is pleased to open their hearts and their minds and their eyes. And although we might consider ourselves, and I do, as nobodies in comparison with Mary, or even the Apostle Paul, and yet it has pleased God not to look down upon us. He's not looked down upon us. And he will use us for his own glory. And the more we are obedient to his revealed will, and this is something important, this is something we'll see with Mary, the more we are obedient to God's revealed will, well, the more things that we can do things God's way. There will be a blessing, there will be an anointing, there will be a power upon our witness, upon our service for the Lord. That we also may sing, as God uses us in salvation's greater plan, my soul doth magnify the Lord. But secondly, besides being a psalm of praise, it is a thanksgiving hymn. Because see what she says there in verse 47. She says, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. It's a thanksgiving hymn. Mary's not just rejoicing in the present truth of what God is doing in her life, but she's rejoicing in the fact that she is a saved woman. That God has redeemed her, that God has saved her by the self-same Redeemer that she's carrying. Whether she could make that connection, she did to some degree. Talking about her Lord and Elizabeth understanding that she's carrying her Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. It hath rejoiced because God had already saved her. What does that therefore mean? Well, it points to this truth that Mary needed to be saved. She was in her own life, she was a sinner. And a sinner that was conscious of her own sin. That's what we read in verse 47. And my spirit hath rejoiced. Why? The joy of her salvation. The joy of God coming into her life and renewing her heart and soul. Saving her. She was conscious of her need for a Savior. The Roman Catholic Church, well, they err. They make a mistake. They go into false doctrine when they say that Mary, just like Christ, was conceived without sin. And then they have this complicated so-called theological construction to say that's how it happened. But it's not true. Everyone who was descended from Adam by ordinary generation that there is a human mum and a human dad, that means, must say, as the psalmist David sang in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Talking about his sin, not her sin, in his case. We're all conceived in iniquity. We're conceived in sin. And that is also the case for Mary. Therefore, Mary must be saved. And she was saved. But how was she then sanctified? Well, we see that in verse 35, that she was sanctified for the work. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." So there's a sanctification there as well as the conception. So we don't need to have anything complicated. We just take the words of Scripture and we understand simply by simple and true faith, childlike faith, the word that God tells us. We believe it. Why? Because God said so. As we looked at in the confessional corner this morning, it's not dependent upon the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. And therefore we believe it. So all need to be saved of their sins. So whether it was Paul dramatically saved on the road to Damascus, whether it's John saved in his mother's womb, whether it's Mary at some point in her young life, all need to be saved. They all need to believe on Jesus for salvation. And as everyone who has sinned, and as everyone has sinned, therefore everyone is in need of being saved. You must hear the gospel and believe it. You must be saved. There are no exceptions. No exceptions. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We've heard her hymn sung or said. Secondly, we see her humble state. Her humble state, we read that in verse 48 and 49. 48, "And he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." God beheld Mary's low station in life, the position that she was, and he did not despise her for it. She was not wealthy, and she was not famous. How do I know she wasn't wealthy? Well, she wasn't wealthy, and her future husband was not wealthy. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and after a period, every Jewish lady had to go to the temple for a purification. And part of the purification was to give an offering. And the standard offering was two male lambs or goats to be offered. That was the standard sacrifice. But as an extra ruling, because God is merciful, for those who were impoverished, for those who were very poor, it could be two turtle doves or two pigeons. And that is what was offered for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they weren't wealthy. They weren't even comfortably off. They were poor. They were very poor. And yet the Lord beheld her humble station. He regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And he did not despise her for it. As we know, and it's mentioned in the Scriptures in different ways in various places, but definitely in Romans 2 and verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." We have respect of persons. We look at someone's status, we look at someone's ability, we look at somebody's character, we look at somebody's whatever it is, at all different levels, to approve them or disapprove them. We accept that person more than another person, but there is no respecter of persons with God. Because God sees the truth. He looks at the heart, and whereas we on the outside might have a nicer suit than someone else, or a better education, or better character qualities, God looks at the whole of mankind and sees what? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sunk in sin. We're all enemies of God by nature. Now that's the great leveler. That's an absolute great leveler for the human pride and the human sin. He knows how sinful and pride-filled the best of us are. And God beheld her humble station. But secondly, God blessed her humble faith. God blessed her humble faith. He says, "For he that is mighty," in verse 49, "hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." For having regarded her low estate, her low condition in life, God did what he promises to all the meek. What did he do? Well, Luke 14 and verse 11 declare this from the lips of Jesus himself. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Mary was a humble believer. And her humble faith is also evident in her reaction to Gabriel's announcement to her in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." In other words, "Look, I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me according to thy word." Not a moment of doubt, no testing of God like Gideon, no asking for confirmation or contradicting like Zacharias did, and he was struck dumb until after the birth of John the Baptist. None of that. "Be it unto me according to thy word." What rich grace is given to this young girl, this young lady. Would that God would give us such rich grace that we could say in our hearts, as we read the word of God, "Be it unto me according to thy word." She was a humble believer, an exemplary believer, an example to the believers. She submitted herself to the word of God. That is a true sign of humility. God said this and she said yes. God said don't and she said no. She agreed with God, I'm trying to say. Now, there are many followers of various false religions or even professing Christians that purport themselves, that pretend to be so humble and so very meek. And you might have seen this. I'll name one, the Dalai Lama, the head of one of the great schools. When I say great, I mean large. One of the large schools of Buddhism. And his public persona is of hunched holiness and smilingness. That's not how he always is, by the way. But that's another story. But that's the outward appearance. You'll see godless apostates like the present Archbishop of Canterbury. Again, being so humble and so gentle in appearance. But they are not submitted to the word of God. Whether they are a professing Christian or a follower of any of the false religions on earth, they are not submitted to God. Therefore, they are not truly humble. You must be a born-again Christian to be truly humble. Because you are not submitted to the word of God unless you're born again. And as a born-again believer, brethren and sisters, we must be submitted to the word of God. We must hear the word of God. And the word can grate, the word can challenge, and it does challenge. The word can offend, and it will offend. It offends our pride. It offends our image of ourselves. It offends the holiest of believers. Because we're not submitted to the word of God. But we must be humble. We must have a humble faith. And we see how God blesses a humble faith. And what that God would give us that humble faith. Because being absolutely submitted to the word of God is what? Well, it's believing it. If God says it, it is so, and I am to do it because I believe the word of God and I fear the word of God and I will live out the word of God. Not being a hearer only, not just coming sitting in church and listening to the word of God, but being a doer also. If God says it, then we do it. And because God is holy, and this is really the connection with what she says, for holy is his name. If God is really holy, then he ought to really be feared. He ought really to be obeyed. He ought really to be loved with all that we are, with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And such was Mary, and such ought you and me to be. Her hymn sung and her humble state leads us into the rest of her song where we see something of her historical sense. She has a historical sense. There's a context to what she's saying and then what she then says. We see firstly the Lord's dealing with each generation. We read that in verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. So there's no accident in the hymns and the psalms that we've been singing. His mercy is on them that fear him. The fear of God is a precious thing. It's a precious thing. It is a whole series of sermons in and of itself to understand the depths of the beauty of the fear of God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you are spiritually ignorant. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation of knowledge. It's the very first thing that we must understand. And then it goes on to say, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." And the context would be divine wisdom and divine instruction. Proverbs also says in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So you see those three things together: wisdom, knowledge, understanding. But the fear of the Lord is absolutely essential, that we fear God. And throughout the generations of God's people, God's mercy is upon them that fear him. The psalmist that we sung from today teaches the self-same doctrine in verse 17 of Psalm 103. It says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." And it is the usual way of faith. The usual way of faith is within the covenant of God's people. I mean, that was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. In chapter 17 and verse 7 of Genesis, the Lord says this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It's also the gospel that Moses preached. His last sermon just before he died at the end of Deuteronomy, in this case, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, a very clear gospel call. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." Now he's talking about the people of God, that generation upon generation that we've just been talking about, come forth from the loins of Abraham. So it's not a done deal then, no. So not all Israel is Israel, no. But he says this, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Also on the day of Pentecost, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, it was preached by Peter in his answer to those men and women, no doubt, whose consciences were pricked by the preaching of the gospel. His answer to them is, "For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So that's it then. We just have to give birth to our children and they're saved. A Christian just has to give birth and they're saved. No, that's not what it says. "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off." But we see how God does work through the generations. It gives us confidence, therefore, that every godly parent must fear God and therefore bring up their child in the fear of the Lord, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Nurture is feeding. You feed them with the truths of the Scripture. You feed them with the Scripture and with a godly example. And the admonition, that's the warnings. Well, we just heard Moses' warnings. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." So there are plenty of warnings in the gospel and promises in the gospel. And we ought to give the promises and the warnings clearly to our children. God is not some Santa Claus in heaven, but he is a God to be feared and to be loved and to be believed. And this is the great mercy of God, to save his people, even through his people, and especially the children of his people. So the Lord's dealings with each generation of his people, the Lord's dealings with his people themselves, as we consider more historically, we've seen him working through the generations, and he does. But of course, only ever the elect will be saved. I'll just add that. But we see the Lord's dealings with his people when we consider historically that he hath showed strength with his arm. We read those from verse 51 to 53. And again, this is a wonderful truth, and we see this in Psalm 77. We see this in other portions. We see that in the historical books actually happening, but also recorded and meditated upon and sung about, that the Lord's provision and protection of his people throughout the ages, clearly expressed, clearly taught in the scriptures, that God's hand is never long, at least, removed from his people. There can be a time of chastising, a time of testing. But whether this people of God be one family, or one household is better said, of Abraham, whether it be a very small group, maybe a very small family unit like Noah, whether it be a larger household like Abraham, whether it be a great people as with Moses, whether it be a small remnant as with in the time of Nehemiah. God deals mightily among his people and mightily for his people. And as we regard God's hand of mercy in the scriptures towards his own blessed people, we're encouraged to see how time after time, even after testing, and even if we were to look at Joshua, I beg your pardon, well, Joshua would be true, but the time of Judges, even looking at Ruth, and we see how the people, they backslid. As a nation, they backslid. And the Lord rebuked them with judgment. And it caused them to call upon the name of the Lord. And then he sent a judge, he sent a deliverer to save them, to bring them out of the oppression of those that were oppressing them. And as you look through the book of Judges, you'll see the oppression gets harsher and harsher every time. First, it's just a couple of kings. Then it's a monstrous people. Then it's a group of monstrous people. There's a whole empire, and it just seems to get worse and worse as they fall again. But they fall again in unbelief. They lose the fear of God. But time and time again, the Lord delivers his people. The devil seeks to destroy God's people, but Jesus is building up his people. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, well, they won't even stand against Christ building his church. And so with the point here, the message here, is that with this correct and right historical understanding of how God has dealt with his people in times past, how he has put them under times of testing, but how he has delivered them, how he has caused them to call upon him. Now, I mean, that's the great message of the Exodus, of course. There they are for a long time, for 400 plus years. There they are actually in Egypt, in that northeastern delta region called Ramesses. So there they are, and for a good portion of those years, they are no longer blessed as a nation, no longer thankful being the family and the descendants of Joseph. No, they're hated, and they are made slaves, and they are despised, and the devil is through the Pharaoh trying to crush them. And yet the Lord causes them finally to call upon him, and they keep on calling upon him. And that is the truth, and that is the truth. The Lord will bring us into dark times in our lives. Why? To cause us to call upon him. And to his glory and to his everlasting praise, he is merciful to his people, and he hears their prayers, he answers their prayers, he delivers us. He's done it from generation to generation in the past, and brethren and sisters in the Lord, he is doing it still. And so we look back at God's great works of mercy and his great deliverances. And that should give us faith for today and for tomorrow, that he will continue to deliver his people until the end of time, when the great deliverance will come, the great consummation of redemption will come, when the deliverer himself will come. And looking to the future, he will put down the mighty from their seats. He has exalted us of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich in pride, and no religion he has sent, no true religion he has sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, of his compassion, of his pity, of his love. As a father, he pities his children. So the Lord is not just a mighty king and a mighty warrior and a wonderful deliverer, and he is, but he is a father that pities his children. He is as a father that pities his children. And from generation to generation, he shows great mercy. So her historical sense, it also gives her help as she considers how God has, he's looked at her, she's singing this song. He considers how the Lord has come mercifully into her life and done these wonderful things in her humble, her nothingness state. And then she considers that historical context and truth, that the Lord is always merciful towards his people, even when there's a chastising hand behind it. But finally, she sees her helping Savior. A helping Savior, and we see that very much in verses 54 and 55. He hath holpen, he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He does it for his mercy's sake. For his mercy's sake, he helps his people. So there's some overlap with what we've been considering. So in history, that's true. But it is a now present truth. In remembrance, in an ever-present remembrance of his mercy. All the redeemed of the Lord at all times and in all places, even before God called them Israel, and ever since have been the recipients of God's gracious mercy. God is angry with the wicked every day, but God is merciful and remembers his promises of mercy towards his people every day, for an eternal day. Because God's mercy is part of his very character. And if we are of the people of God, then all wrath, all that can get in the way between us and God's mercy has been removed. And that means the mercy of God can flow unhindered towards us. And this is why it's so important, believer, that when you see sin in your life, that you repent of it. And if you see that your heart's grown cold, that you're becoming backslidden, that you repent of it. That you clear the decks, as it were. That you clear everything that stands between you and God. Not because we want to be recipients of his mercy, that we want the presence from this heavenly Santa Claus, as it were. Because that is the false teaching of the health and wealth gospel. That you would put away your sin so that the bank balance would be full. No. We put away our sin to be recipients of God's loving mercy because we love him and we want to love him more. That we want to know his merciful presence in our very heart every single day. And we want our heart warmed as we consider God as Father, God as brother, God as friend, God as Savior, God as mighty King, God as deliverer, God as my future. And it is wonderful that in and through the gospel that all wrath has been dealt with. And if wrath, God's wrath over your soul has not been dealt with, then the mercy of God unto your salvation has not been carried out. But it is ever this mercy of God is a gracious mercy. It is ever gracious. We have not deserved it. We do not deserve it. And therefore, it is a gracious mercy. We, the elect of God, chosen for nothing in us but to be the objects of mercy. God says to Moses, he says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And it has pleased God to show great compassion, great mercy upon every one of his elect people. And therefore it is necessary that the Lord's people be merciful themselves. That we be merciful. Now we know the command of God that's given in the scriptures in a number of places, that we are to be holy as he is holy. The Lord wants to see in our testimony, in our life, he wants to see that we are holy as he is holy. As our heavenly Father is holy, so the earthly child born of the Spirit of God should be holy. Be separate from the world. Be separate from sin. Be separate from unbelief. Be absolutely separate from all these things that are not of God, which are against God, which do not please God, because we fear God. And therefore we desire to love Him. We desire to be holy as He is holy. But the Lord also says this in Luke 6 and verse 36. Jesus Christ commands us today, and He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." So holy, yes, but let us not be Pharisees about it. Let us be merciful and holy. Let us be merciful one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So for His mercy's sake, He helps His people, and He helps you and me. But He does it for His word's sake as well. He does it for His word's sake, which expresses His mercy. It's one and the same, but it's two ways of looking at the same truth. We see there in verse 55, even as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. For our growth in faith, we are to believe His word. To be people of faith, we are to believe His word. To grow in faith, we are even more to know His word. How can you believe God's word if you don't know His word? You must read His word. And it's very tempting. I was talking the other day to somebody, and they were mentioning, and I absolutely agree with them, sometimes you can have a Bible reading plan, and it forces you to read 10 chapters a day or so, or even 4 chapters. And that's good. It gives you a good overview within a year or so. But how much detail have you got hold of? Not much. It's like being in a plane. And in a plane, you can go in a plane and you can fly and you can go across and go across territory after territory. You can go over forests and rivers and prairie lands and all these different landscapes, all these aspects of geography. And after a few hours, you've got a really good idea of from a high level of what things look like. And that's helpful. That gives you a context. But you have no detail. You've not really seen villages or people. You haven't seen the livestock. You haven't seen the crops that grow. There's so much detail that you have missed. You really have to land the plane and get on two legs and walk. And come down to the detail. And this is therefore why it's so important that when we read, we read those verses. It might be a chapter. It might be half a chapter. We might personally and emotionally get stuck on one verse. And it's drawing us in, it's challenging us, it's warming our hearts, and we're reading this. And then they see what Matthew Henry said about it, what John Calvin said about it. I mean, just try to understand it more. And we might be with that one verse for 2 weeks. That's not a sin. That's gnawing the bone. That's getting the marrow out of everything that you can get off that food of God's word. And understand it more and more. But if we do not read the word, whether we're diving into detail, whether we're having that broader and that larger look as we're reading a lot in a short time, if we don't read His word, we can never believe His word. And there are nuggets of truth wrapped within a verse, just a word, just an adverb, just something in there that we've never seen before. And it encourages us, it challenges us, it feeds us, it shows us more of who the Lord is to us. And these are the words of the covenant. This is the words of the covenant. The covenant of grace, the covenant that God has made with His people. And in that covenant we find Jesus. We find the Savior and the lover of our souls. We see Him. And if we do not read His word, how can we believe His word? So we must read it, we must believe it, we must come to the preaching of it, we must study it, that the word enters in for our growth in faith. For our first ever meeting with faith, we must come to the word of God, to repent and believe, but that walk with God It must be a growth in faith as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And as we're reading the word, as we see, and again, looking at that historical context, but also our own experience in our own life, we see that when God promises something, he fulfills it. All his promises fulfilled. Therefore, we take his warning seriously. We take the hopeful words seriously. He hath holpen Israel exactly as he spake to our fathers in the faith. We who are born again, we have Abraham as our spiritual father. And therefore, we understand and we read that this Messiah, this, as we read and as they read, that this Messiah, this promised crusher of the serpent's head, would also become the suffering Messiah. And why would he suffer? And as we're reading through the scriptures and it's opened up to us that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the suffering Messiah, that he did not suffer for sins of his own, but he suffered for all the sins of his people. The Messiah is the greatest show of God's mercy to his people, in him and in his work, in him, in his being, in who he is. And hence the greatest truth that we should ever remember. I said the context is Remembrance Sunday, but the greatest truth that we ought to remember and keep in our remembrance is the ultimate sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made for his people. Let that ever, the mercy of God expressed in Christ, let that ever be in our hearts. Because as today in many places and even this coming Wednesday, we will consider the great sacrifices that were made in the times of war, by military personnel, by civilians. But Christ outstrips them all. Christ died the greatest of sacrificial deaths. He is eternity's great hero, the greatest of heroes. For Christ did not die for a group, a squad of brave soldiers. He didn't die a sacrificial death to save them, to help them, his friends, his comrades who had his back. He died for a whole people. A multitude that no man can number. For them, he died. But this people was entirely made up of traitors and cowards and backstabbers that by nature hated him. The greatest of all mercies shown to the worst of all people. I do pray as we close this remembrance of God's mercies, and examining Mary's own song of magnifying the Lord's mercies, that your soul and my soul would ever magnify the Lord. That something can only truly ever be done when you also know God's grace. The taste of God's mercy is seen and understood when we taste God's grace. That you can say, as she said, as Mary said, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Why does he save you? In remembrance of his mercy. So call upon his mercies if you know not him as your Savior. But brethren and sisters in Christ, may God bless you, and he will bless you with everlasting mercies. Let us remember these, his mercies to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful and loving God, we thank thee for thy pity, thy compassion, thy mercy, thy tender love towards thy people, drawn by cords of eternal love. Oh, so unwilling and so undeserving, but brought to be humble before thee that we would be exalted in Christ. Bless the going forth of thy word. And Lord, increase our faith and increase our knowledge of the word unto faith and unto humility and unto compassion and mercy. And we give thee thanks for this Remembrance Sunday. Every Sunday is Remembrance Sunday, as we remember God's mercies to us. We thank thee for bringing us safely to thine house. Bring us safely home, we pray. Lord, keep the tires on the road. Protect us from accidents. And as it pleases thee, O God, bring us safely back to thy house this evening. Protect thine own, we pray. And speak to our souls through thy word. In Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.